Good morning. When Pastor Barry asked me to share the message today, I actually told him that I almost immediately had an idea, a direction in mind of what I wanted to speak about. But as I was putting the message together, I knew what I wanted to say, but I wasn't actually sure what the ultimate point of the message was going to be. And I thought it was a little bit ominous that a few weeks ago, Pastor Barry talked about different kinds of sermons. And he said there are three-point sermons, there are one-point sermons, there are get-to-the-point sermons, and there are what-was-the-point sermons. And I really didn't want anyone to leave here today saying, what was the point? And so in that moment, I prayed and I said, God, please show me, what is the point of this message? And immediately, as though heaven sent, I heard the words, getting along to go along. And I thought, oh, that's so clever. That's got to be God. And so the point of this message, the title of today's message is Getting Along to Go Along. Now, some of you might recognize that as sort of a play on a phrase that you hear quite often, which is going along to get along. And that can have a bit of a negative connotation because it kind of just means deferring to the crowd, even if you're not necessarily in agreement with what they want to do or what they want to what they're talking about. And I do think that there are times when it is appropriate for us as Christians to go along, to get along. I mean, there are things that aren't big issues or salvation issues or anything that we need to be opposed to because it's not in opposition to the Bible. And so there's no reason why we can't go along to get along. The Bible tells us to live at peace with all people as much as it depends on us. But of course, there are absolutely times when we can't go along to get along. And I think most of us are pretty clear on when those times are. But the Bible also tells us that, you know, if you're not really sure whether or not you can go along, look at the Bible and don't do anything that the Bible is on that is in opposition to what the Word of God says. But I do believe that it's very clear through Scripture that we as a church are supposed to get along. We need to present a united front in the world. And so at face value, you might be thinking, well, you know, that doesn't sound completely right, because you're probably thinking there are some things that we as the church can't agree on and certain things that we can't get along on. And that's absolutely true. That's rightfully so when it comes to false doctrine and false teaching. But for those of us who adhere to the Bible, to the Word of God, as it is written, as the infallible and authoritative Word of God, regardless of our denomination, we need to get along. So we need to find our common ground, and we need to stand there as a united front. Now, those of you who know me well know that unity in the church is something that is really, really important to me. It's deeply important to me. And something I started doing a few years ago, I heard about, actually it was a sad story, a story that I heard on the news about something really tragic that happened to a family here in Calgary, and the pastor of their church was the spokesperson for the family. And of course, as this story unfolded in the news, people began sort of making accusations against the family and against the pastor. And I started reading these really harsh and negative comments that are being directed at these people. And my heart just went out to them. And so I actually emailed the church. I contacted the church and the pastor, and I just said, I just want you to know that I'm praying for you. And he responded back to me, and he thanked me for my prayers. And what that did for me is it sort of started me down this path of when I would hear something that was happening in the news to a church, and they were just going through just a really hard and a difficult time, I would reach out to them. I contacted churches in Ontario, churches in BC, churches down in the States. There was a church that experienced a church shooting. And so I would just reach out to them and tell them that I was praying for them. And sometimes I would hear back and sometimes I wouldn't. But the point is, I just wanted them to know that they were not alone and that somebody was praying for them. But I feel like somewhere along the way, we sort of stopped praying for each other and started criticizing one another. And I can't imagine that that pleases the Father's heart. Now, sometimes when I look at the church, I think it's a little bit sometimes like we're like siblings who are going on a family vacation. And so the kids get in the back seat and they immediately start squabbling. They start saying, I don't want to sit next to him. I don't want to sit next to her. I don't like what she did. I don't like what he said. And the father, he's sitting up at the front and he's driving and he says, well, you better learn to get along because it's going to be a long journey. And so, as we look at this a little bit together, I hope that you'll get the point and you won't walk out of here saying, "What was the point?" I want to start with a short story about my great-grandmother. So my great-grandmother was Jewish. She had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And although Jewish, she was a devout Christian. She was a strong believer in Jesus. Well, she grew up and married a Gentile man, and all her descendants from that point on became these little diluted Jews. And so great-grandma, you know, she was, thanks, Donna. She was a firecracker of a lady. You know, her last name was Toughnail, and her pastor used to say about her that she was as tough as nails. She was a remarkable lady, though, and she just had such a joyful affect and so, you know, such a great sense of humor. She had an apron that she used to wear that said, "To heck with cooking, let's go fishing." And she was probably about the size of Ruth Dove, but I remember her being just larger than life in her personality and her character. And actually, it's actually because of great-grandma that I began going to church when I was 16 years old. My family had moved to Vancouver Island, and in the summer of 1986, and great-grandma was attending the Four Square Church in Courtney there. And every Sunday, great-grandma would ask me if I was going to church. And every Sunday, I would say, "No." And great-grandma would just look at me with these sad eyes, and then she would just continue to look at me, not saying anything. And I would feel so guilty as she looked at me that I began going to church. I would defer every single week. And so 6 months later, at Christmas time in 1986, I gave my heart to the Lord. And it's because of great grandma's ability to guilt me so successfully. And so great grandma was a pretty remarkable lady. I mean, here was this Jewish woman who had accepted the Lord as her savior, and she married a Gentile man and had all these Gentile offspring and descendants. And so clearly there was no issue with any sort of discrimination or division in her heart. Until one day, when my mom told my grandma that my dad, who was in the Air Force, she told her that he had been posted to Germany and the family was moving to Germany. That was too much. Accepting Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, that was fine, and having Gentile family members, that was fine. But having German descendants, that was not gonna happen. No way, period. And so great-grandma was born in 1908. She lived through the Second World War. She knew full well what the Nazis had done to the Jews during that horrific time period. And there was no way she was having Germans in her family. In fact, she told my mom she had better not have any children while they were in Germany because she was not having German grandchildren. It was at that point, though, that my mom reminded my grandma that my dad was already a German man. And therefore, my brother, who'd been born by this time, was also German. Well, great-grandma loved my dad and my brother. She loved them. And so when she thought about this, God did another work in her heart, and that wall of division came down. And it's a good thing she did, because several months later, yours truly was born in Germany. So today I want to talk about tearing down the walls of hostility that divide us. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now, there was a long history of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles in Jesus' day. It started long ago in the Old Testament when God set Israel apart as his holy chosen people. And so the Jews, Israel, considered the Gentile nations to be impure. In fact, in the temple in Jesus' day, there was actually a physical wall that divided the Gentiles from the Jews and banned the Gentiles from entering certain areas of the temple. There's also a story in the Gospels of Jesus and his disciples going into Samaria. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day used to skirt around Samaria because the Samaritan people were a mix of Jew and Gentile, and their heritage stemming way back to the division of the kingdom under King Rehoboam. And Israel became, at that time, under King Rehoboam and a man named Jeroboam, Israel became the northern kingdom, and Judah became the southern kingdom. Now, the true place of worship, Jerusalem, was in the southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom set up their own places of worship in Dan and Bethel, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Well, hundreds of years later, about 200 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And so many of the people who lived there were taken captive to Assyria, and other people stayed in the land, and they intermarried with the people who lived in the land, and they became the Samaritans. Sorry. Oh, no. Okay. And they became the Samaritans. Now, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be even worse than Gentiles because they were half-breeds. They considered them dogs. They considered them to be, they considered them to be not real Jews. So they took a much longer route around Samaria than was necessary, so they didn't have to go through the land, and they were not contaminated by the people who lived there. So there was this hostility, this division between the Jews and the Gentiles, because we also read in the Bible and in our history books about the oppression of the Jewish people by the Gentile nations. But when Jesus came along, he began to break down those walls, even while he was here, walking as a man on earth. He ministered to Jew and to Gentile alike. Yes, he came first for the Jew, but he also ministered to Gentiles. He traveled through Samaria. He didn't skirt around it. And in fact, the first person that he revealed his divinity to was a Samaritan woman. Now, that was very unusual for a couple of reasons, the first being that the Jews didn't like the Samaritans at all, and the second reason was because that men really didn't address women directly in those days. And so he was breaking down the walls of division. Now, ultimately, through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he created one new humanity out of himself, and that's the church. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, as I mentioned earlier, the temple in Jesus' day had an actual area that the Gentiles could enter and was called the Court of the Gentiles. But they weren't allowed to proceed beyond that. They were divided, separated from the Jews. Now, it's interesting that on the two occasions when Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, it was in the court of the Gentiles that he did this. Because all of the stuff that was going on in the court of the Gentiles was prohibiting the Gentiles from entering into that relationship with God. And it was here in the court of the Gentiles that Jesus said, "Is it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And so they were being prohibited from entering, you know, comfortably into that time of prayer with the Lord because of all the things that were going on in the temple that were messing up the place. Well, today, the temple in Jerusalem is gone for now. And so where is God's temple now? Well, we are God's temple. We are where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. And from my perspective, I don't think the division in the church any longer is really about Jew and Gentile or even nation to nation, but we still have dividing walls in the temple. You know, we can shake our head at Peter for discriminating against the Gentiles at Galatia, you know, after all the time he spent with Jesus and the years he spent as a disciple and then an apostle, he still allowed an old prejudice to creep into his heart. And he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, with the uncircumcised believers, until Paul reprimanded him and pointed out the fact that he was discriminating against some of the body of Christ. But we can still have dividing walls in our hearts and our lives too. Now, I have to say that here at Cornerstone, I actually think we do a pretty good job of loving one another. I don't think there are very many dividing walls, either here within the body or even outside of these four walls. During COVID, there was a period where we were only allowed to have 10 people in a Sunday morning service. And so on Sunday mornings, it would be the sound person, someone on the camera, Pastor Barry, and the worship team. And I remember thinking, Pastor Barry is literally preaching to the choir. And so this morning, I feel a little bit like I'm preaching to the choir because I think we already really love well and are quite united at this church. But I, you know, I just invite you anyways to allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you and to speak to you through this word, what he wants you to receive from it. Now, many times I have been online, reading online, and I've really been saddened and disappointed by the things that I've read from pastors or from different churches who have an axe to grind against this church or that individual because they have a different perspective or they hold to a different doctrine. And so they take their grievance to social media. Now, the Apostle Paul chastised the Corinthians for taking one another to court in front of unbelievers. You know, taking our disagreements in the church to the public square only sullies the reputation of the church and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it weakens our witness. Now, I think maybe that people who do this, who do post to social media when they have issues with one another, I think that some of them actually do believe they're being helpful. And they're pointing out to people what is wrong and what is right, but I'm not sure that they're actually getting the results that they intend when they post like that. You know, in fact, they could be doing a lot more harm than good, and I think that's what's happening. I love my family, some of whom are here today. I love my family. Yay! Make sure you greet Caleb and Jordan and the children and give Anastasia a big squish this morning. But I love my family. But I do not recall a time ever when I took to social media to complain about my family. You know, when we have a disagreement, I don't go onto any Facebook or anything and start saying, well, this person did this and this person did that, and I disagree with what they did. But no, when I'm on social media, I talk about the things that I love about my family and the things I appreciate about them, the things they're good at and that we are share in common. The things we disagree on are family members, or family matters meant to be dealt with inside the family. And likewise, the church is the family of God. And so if we're going to speak about the church publicly, let's speak about the things that we agree on and the things that unite us rather than the things that divide us. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul, once again, he's writing to the Philippians, and he's writing about having no confidence in the flesh, and he's talking about leaving the past behind. And he says this, if on some point you think differently, this too God will make clear to you. Now surely, when we have disagreements with brothers and sisters, we can figure it out together and come to an agreement together and commit to the Lord without taking it into the public square. And even if we can't come to an agreement, at least we can deal with those issues as family. I think sometimes Christians want to expose false doctrines and false teachers in an effort to protect others from falling prey to disinformation and misinformation. And I understand that. The problem is that when we take something to social media, what we might actually be doing is alerting people to a problem they might not have otherwise known existed. And the other thing is that a lot of what is exposed on social media and complained about is really just a matter of opinion and how people interpret the scriptures or how they interpret what was written, but that doesn't necessarily make the other person wrong. So when we take that to the public square, what we may be doing is just bringing criticism against a brother or sister who simply has a different perspective than we do. And you know, if we're truly worried about the impact of false doctrine that could have on us or on the people around us, here are some things that we could actually do about that. As believers, we could read our Bibles. You know, and hold everything up against the Bible, measure everything that we hear through the Bible. The God who spoke still speaks primarily through his word. Trust him and his word to tell us what is right. Go to church. At church, we strengthen one another. And if we hear things that we're not sure about and have questions that we don't know if it's right or wrong, we have our pastors and we have our mentors all around us who can help guide us and tell us the truth with godly wisdom. As Spirit-filled believers, we can trust the Holy Spirit to guide us and to alert us to things that are false. So ask him and trust him. And how about influencing our own circles with the truth? Be the influence in our circles and show them who Jesus is by expressing his love and his goodness through our words and our actions, and show them and teach them the truth. After all, that is the purpose of the church, is to show people who Jesus is. So when things are splashed all over the internet, what it does is it potentially alerts people to a problem they may never have otherwise known, and And that causes division, and that's a sin. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." James writes that with our tongues we bless God and we curse others. And it shouldn't be this way. Our tongues that bless God should not also be cursing people and causing unnecessary dissension. In fact, 1 John 4, 20 through 21 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother." God hates discord in the church. Proverbs 17:9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." We want a people who seek love and not separation. Now, Jesus told us to love one another. He prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And Jesus chose fishermen, a tax collector, and a zealot to be his disciples. Now, can you imagine a fisherman, tax collector, and a zealot, a political zealot, being together in the same group as followers of Jesus? With as divided as they were politically and socially, and even with the way that they would have thought about things and the way they would have behaved and felt, and in addition to that, he welcomed women to be his followers and to learn from him, which was rare, if not completely unheard of at that time. So do you think maybe he was trying to tell us something about the way the church he was building was supposed to function as one united body? Now, there's a story in Mark chapter 9 where the disciples encountered someone who was not among their group casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they told him to stop. But let's see what Jesus' response was. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, surely I say,'" Hello, Marley.
Sorry.
That's Marley. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus forbids division in the body. In the body of true believers, I'm not talking about those who are preaching a false gospel, I'm not talking about people who have strayed from the truth, or people who call themselves Christians and really aren't, but I'm talking about the people who stand on the Word of God as the infallible, authoritative Word. Among us, as true believers, Jesus forbids division. Now, this person that the disciples encountered, he was a follower of Jesus' teaching. He was a believer in Jesus. He was doing the work that Jesus commanded the disciples to do in casting out the demons. But because he wasn't part of the inner circle, the disciples told him to stop. And Jesus said, "No, he's still my follower. He's still with us. You can't forbid him from speaking in my name. If they're not against us, then they're with us." Now, how would it look if we did this? When a person becomes a new believer, what if we sat them down and said, "Now, there's a few things you need to know. There's certain preachers that we don't like and certain Christian music that we don't listen to. We don't like the way other churches do communion, and we don't approve of the politics of some of the other churches. In fact, pretty much everyone is doing it wrong except us." Of course we don't do that. We sit with them and we tell them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We don't tell them what's wrong with this denomination or that denomination, but we recognize that we're all followers of Jesus together. Whoever is not against us is on our side. The church is the body of Christ. We're supposed to be one. We're not supposed to be divided by denomination or even sometimes by interpretation of the scriptures, because there are going to be things that we see and understand differently. I have dear friends who are from many different denominations, and in some cases we have very different understanding of what the scriptures say and mean, but we all base our faith on the Word of God and on the Lord Jesus Christ as our foundation and our rock, and there is no division among us. And the church is the bride of Christ. She is the one from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue that he purchased for God with his own blood. We are the blood-bought saints of God, the bride of Christ, and I think we need to be very careful how we speak about Jesus' bride. He gave his life for her. Now, there's a story that some of you may know, told by a woman whose name you might recognize. The woman's name is Corrie ten Boom. Now, Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian watchmaker living in Holland at the time of the Second World War. Together with her father, her family members, and her sister Betsy, they worked to help Jews escape Nazi persecution during the Second World War. Now, Betsy and Corrie, along with about 30 family members, were ultimately arrested for concealing Jews in their home. Betsy and Corrie were later taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where Betsy died. But Corrie was released on a technical error, a clerical error. Shortly before she died, Betsy had a series of three visions that she shared with Corrie. And one of those visions was to own a concentration camp where they could teach Germans to love again. Upon her release, Corrie set out to fulfill the three visions that Betsy had. Now, in her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie recounts a night in 1947 when she had just finished speaking at a church in Munich. She had gone from Holland to Germany to preach the message to the German people that God forgives. It was the message that the German people needed to hear most at that time. She told them that when we confess our sins to God, he casts them into the deepest ocean and they're gone forever. And she had just finished speaking and the crowd was leaving the church, but going against the flow of the crowd was a man who was walking toward her, toward the front of the church. And at first all she saw was his gray overcoat and the brown hat that he held in his hands. But then suddenly in her memory she saw the blue uniform and the visored cap with the skull and crossbones across it. And she said, suddenly the memories just came back with a rush. Memories of the conditions of the concentration camp and the shame of walking naked past this man. This man under whose watch Betsy had died. This man who was a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp. She remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt, and she said her blood seemed to freeze in that moment. And as he spoke to her, it became clear to her that while she remembered him, he did not remember her at all. And the man began to speak, and he said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. And he told her that he had been a guard there and that he had since become a Christian. And he extended his hand to her, and he said, I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like it to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, will you forgive me? I think we can all understand in that moment that Corrie struggled. I mean, she understood that her own sins were daily forgiven, and she understood that Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, but she couldn't do it. Yet she knew she had to, and in that moment, she turned to prayer, and she cried out silently, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And then she writes this, and so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then the healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. When we consider the difficult things that people have overcome because they remember what Jesus has done to forgive them and as individuals, to forgive us as individuals and to unite us as a body, and then we consider the things that the church today allows to divide us, does it really seem reasonable? Surely within the church we can manage our own feelings and our own opinions enough to present a united front to the world around us. I once read a pastor say, the Titanic is sinking, and we're still rearranging the deck chairs. You know, we need to be working together, but instead we're arguing over this point and that point. You know, rather than arguing with one another as the Titanic is sinking, we need to be rescuing people from the sinking ship. And we can't be doing that if we're so fragmented and divided and fractured. There is no room for division in the body of Christ. And whether that's something we can't forgive or something we can't agree on or a prejudice we have, because let's be honest, some of us have prejudices, it's incumbent upon us to take our thoughts and our feelings into captivity in obedience to Jesus, to work through our opinions and our differences, and to pursue the unity of the church that Jesus prayed for. And I'm not talking about fakey stuff, saying, oh, I really love that person, when really you don't really care for them that much at all. I'm not talking about being fake, because people know fake. But I'm talking about respecting the body of Christ and honoring Christ for what he has done by loving our brothers and sisters with sincerity. And loving them with sincerity, I mean speaking well of them and not tearing one another down, and respecting that we may have differences of opinion within the church. We're still human. We're going to have differences of opinion. It's about covering and protecting our brothers and sisters and showing a united front to the world. It's about breaking down the walls that divide us. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It can be really hard to love the people that we disagree with. Yeah, as I said earlier, I love the church, but I've been through a church split when I lived in Seattle. It was so painful. When the body splits, there's a tearing that takes place. Friendships are torn. Families are divided. The people you're worshiping with one week are gone the next, and their seats are empty. And my family chose to stay during that time while others chose to leave. And it was a really sad and difficult time, but I can't help wondering how much of that could have been avoided if people would have worked together through the difficulty and chose to pursue unity rather than the differences to divide. Can I please have the worship team come forward? So in case you missed it, because I don't want anyone to miss it, here's the point. We as the church need to get along, to go along. To go along advancing the kingdom together. To go along showing people who Jesus is through our love for one another. To go along in unity the way Jesus prayed we would. Love one another deeply and put offense away. Jesus came to make one man out of the two. He came and gave his life to do it. He gave his life to make one body from Jews and Gentiles alike. And there was a long history of disagreement and dispute and hostility between them. But he came to unite them, and he still wants to unite us today. We are the one body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. There's no room for division. When we look at people like my great grandma, who was a Jew and saw what the Nazis did, and she had to come to a place of accepting that she was going to have German descendants and family members. And because of the love of God working in her heart, she was able to work through that. And then we look at people like Corrie Ten Boom, who went to a Nazi concentration camp, who saw her sister die there. And because of the love of God working in her heart, she was able to forgive this Nazi concentration guard who committed so many offenses against them. When we look at these examples of people who have walked these difficult paths and come out united because they were willing to work through those things and break down the dividing walls and pursue the unity that Jesus prayed for, surely we can find a way to get along as we go along, just as they did. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your presence here. I thank you that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are the one united body that he came to make, to build. I pray, Father God, that if we at any point encounter in our hearts or in our lives any division that we find ourselves building up against our brothers and sisters, that we would just release those things to you, Father God, and ask for you to bring unity. Father, I thank you for this body of believers, this family, and the love and the unity that we have among us here, Lord God, and pray that we will always be able to maintain this unity. And Father, not only to maintain it, but to add people to it. I pray that we would remember the reason that we're here and the mission that we have here and why Jesus came. Father, in everything that we do, I pray that we would honor you and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ.